listening to a sermon from Cordova Community Baptist Church in Cordova, Alaska. To learn more about our church family, visit our website at cordovabaptist.church.
I don't know if y'all happen to be familiar with a polling group called the Barna Group. If you're familiar with Barna, they do religious canvassing and surveying among Americans. They've been doing it for decades. And because of that continuous work polling Americans and then aggregating all that data, they give us some really interesting insights into the nature of faith in American culture and even the changing nature of faith within the American church itself. Interestingly, I was reading this week that Barna found that Gen Z and millennial Christians have a higher church attendance rate than even the elder generation or the baby boomer generation. That those Christians who are younger tend to be coming to church more often and more regularly than the generations that had come before them, which tends to fly in the face of some of that the stereotypes that get bandied around among those within the church. And even more, the attendance rate of those young Christians has doubled in the last 5 years. That they are coming at twice the rate that they used to, which is incredible. That's pretty encouraging, isn't it? To see those good signs about the openness of younger Christians to see the church as a place to explore their faith and discipleship and their growth and their understanding of Christ and the Spirit of God. At the same time, we live in a current age of distancing from organized religion and Christianity, where we have seen year over year, statistically, that four churches will close their doors for every one new church plant that begins each year. Sometimes being a Christian can feel like having split personalities. We hold the good news and the discouraging news together. And we have to see both of them at the same time. Signs of hope and things that cause us to despair or fear. And it always seems like that news comes together attached at the hip to one another. It happens often, not just in the statistics of the church, but as we try to hold on to the promises of Scripture in one hand while we scroll our news feed in the other and we say, how does this relate to that? How can I hold on to this hope in the midst of what I'm reading and seeing go on in the world? How can I maintain my faith and the strength of my conviction when it feels like there are so many opportunities to fear, to despair, and to lose hope? Sometimes when we see the brokenness and oftentimes the public failures of the church today, and then we compare those to these glowing and vaulted descriptions of what the church might be and could be and should be that we find in Scripture, we can feel that discord at work in our minds. And we say, God, where are you at work between what I see and what I pray for? Between what I'm reading about and then what is present before me, where are you in the midst of this? That kind of double vision can be disorienting for us as Christians. It can leave us not too sure if we are being too optimistic about the future, the state of the church, or too pessimistic about the reality and the presence of it around us. Today, as I mentioned before, we're starting to look at the book of Micah in the Old Testament. Micah was a prophet and the southern nation of Judah, that nation that broke off from the northern state of Israel after a civil war between them. He prophesied in Jerusalem about 700 years before the birth of Jesus, to give us an idea on that timeline where he lands. And the word of God came to Micah during a very difficult time in Judah and Israel's existence. The northern kingdom, during his career as a prophet, was in the process of losing a war to the Assyrian Empire and being exiled out of the northern kingdom. All of the Jews were taken out, and foreigners and others were brought in to inhabit the land. And as that happened, the people of Judah retreated in fear, with a wonder, could the same possibly happen to them? It got close. In fact, the the North had been judged for their false worship in the South's eyes, that they weren't worshiping in Jerusalem. They weren't worshiping God in the right way, and sometimes weren't even worshiping the right God. And so the people of the South had this thought of, well, serves them right. They weren't doing it right and bad things happen. But still, you see throughout all the prophets, this lingering fear, might it happen to us? It was possible. Micah was prophesying during the reign of Hezekiah, a king you might have heard of. And in his father, when Assyria came to the door of Judah, to the southern kingdom, essentially emptied out the temple of all of its silver and treasures and gave it to the king and said, see, we mean you no harm. Take this and move your army along. Maybe to the north. We don't like those guys too much. And they did. And he was able to buy their freedom for a period of time. But it wasn't long before the Assyrians came back with their army and said, what else you got? Bring it to me. And it was only Hezekiah's faith and his prayer to God saying, you have to deliver us. God showed up and spared that southern nation. And they were spared for about one cycle, one generation before the Babylonians came to finish what the Assyrians had started. The people of Judah during this time lived on the knife's edge of disaster and exile, always looming, always fearful, always wondering what might come next. But still, they thought, we have Jerusalem. We have the temple of Yahweh, the God of the heavenly host. He will save us. He has saved us. He'll do it again. As long as we keep worshiping God, we'll be safe in the midst of all of this trouble. The prophecies of Micah tell that same disjointed, confused, and confounding story of undue confidence matched with unearned promise, of bad news and warnings of God's destruction mixed with a promise and an assurance of God's salvation. As we read over the next few weeks, we're going to see that dynamic at play. Bad news and good news being volleyed back and forth. But always, and especially as we begin today, no matter when we look at the prophecy of centuries ago or in our own faith lives right now, we find surer footing when we take our eyes off of the circumstance at hand and we look to the character and to the heart of God at work. So I want to invite you to read with me from the beginning of Micah chapter 1 as we see Micah fix his eyes on God the Father. We're going to read the first four verses together. Micah begins in his book and it says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision he saw concerning Samaria, which was the northern holy site, and Jerusalem, the southern holy site. Hear, you peoples, all of you, listen, earth, and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. God's power is unmistakable when Micah has his eyes fixed on him. Does that give you chills like it gives me when you read that about the mountains melting before God's presence as he comes down to see his people and to bring a case against them for their brokenness? We talk often about the majesty and the power and the greatness of God, but often we look out these windows and we see the power of God in creation. We see the glory of what he has made, but sometimes we fail to remember that the same fire that strengthens a cured and forged metal can melt it as well. That God's power is creative, but it also can be destructive. When we talk about the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom in Proverbs 9, this is what we mean. It's not a Halloween run for your life fear, but it is about a reverence and an awe and a wonder before a God who is bigger than we can imagine, whose power is bigger than we ever thought possible, whose very presence can cause the mountains to melt and everything to pass away. It is a look and a recognition of the complete and transcendent power and might and majesty of God. It is a vision of God that should cause us to tremble in worship, to realize with clear eyes and clear mind that there is a God and that we are not Him. It's the same holiness and majesty that caused Isaiah in chapter 6, when he had a vision of the Lord seated in his temple, to cry out in despair, "Woe to me, for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah knew, I am in way over my pay grade having this vision, and it can't be good for me right now. Do we see God's power and might? And do we believe it? That the God who created all things by his word, who knows the heart of every person, who knows every sparrow and every blade of grass, is here among us right now. Now, there are some who see that, frankly, awesome and terrifying image of God and say, that's just the old depiction, Old Testament depiction of God. They say that's the mean God of Micah and all those prophets who had anger issues, that we'd instead prefer the happy God of Matthew or John or Mark. But I have news for us. The picture of God is pretty consistent all the way through. We don't get to pick and choose our perception of God as if it was a flavor of Oreo. We're pretty much locked into the one that we have. And we see consistency from the first book of the Bible to the very last, from Genesis to Revelation, about the character and the nature of God, his love and his mercy and his grace, yes, but also his majesty and might. Hear this description of Jesus Christ from Revelation 19, in case we think that it's all just happy and good and nothing bad that might go on there. Let me turn to it real quick. In Revelation chapter 19, as we see the power of God at work in that story. I thought I had the page marked, but I didn't. But at least I know where to find it. It's at the very end. Here we go. In verse 11 and following on, John says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." We have to remember that the love and the forgiveness of God that is being shown to us in Jesus is good news and gospel because of the severity and the certainty of God's justice. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of that sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what makes the gospel the good news, is that we know what's in store without him. Micah knew that any warning from God must not begin with our own sin or someone else's, but first we look to God's holiness. And through that lens, we can then see and hear the truth of our own sin. That's what Micah did. He said, "First I look to God and I see his majesty and power." Listen as we follow along again in Micah, just the next few verses, as we hear then his heart as he looks out to his people. He says that all of this, God's power and might coming down, All of this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel, those who were in the north. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images or her idols. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl, for Samaria's plague is incurable, and it has spread to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. When God's power is unmistakable, then Israel's sin is unmissable. Micah has his eyes on God's holiness and power and justice, and because his vision is fixed through the lens of God, he can't help but see Israel's sin and rebellion and Judah's as well. A lot of us fall into this problem. Our eyes get distracted from God, and one of the first things that happens, the first sign of that distraction, is the rationalization and the excuses about our own sin. I say, yeah, I'm not really praying the way I should. I'm not doing everything exactly right, but I'm not as bad as most folks out there, right? I'm working hard at my job. I'm doing overtime to make sure I follow what I need to do. I'm taking care of my family. I'm doing a lot of the stuff I'm supposed to do. I might not pray as often as I should or get into scripture as much as I could, but there's a lot of people doing worse than me, and I'm trying not to hurt anybody and do most things right. And after all, that ought to be enough for God at the end of the day. We start to play that game where we measure ourselves by the lowest bar that we can find of somebody else and say, well, at least I'm not coming home drunk every night. Well, at least I'm not hitting my spouse or my kids. Well, at least I'm doing these things basic and I'm not cheating anybody at work. Well, at least I'm not like them. And that's how we start to look at our sin, as if we could grade ourselves on the curve. Now, we might not say all of that out loud, but a lot of folks live like that. Their lives say it, even if their words don't. And so the question sits, and what does your life say about your attitude and your vision before God? Here's the problem. It's a fundamental misunderstanding about what sin is. Sin is not simply rebellion from God. It is that, but it is about distance from God. Now, certainly, our rebellion leads us away from God, but so does indifference. So does complacency. So does the assumption that God will always be there when I turn and look for him. So what's the point in turning and looking right now? In Hebrew, the word for sin comes from a root that means to miss the target. It is a word that denotes distance from the goal. The goal is intimacy and closeness with God, relationship with God. And to many in Micah's day and in ours, we can confuse proximity to the temple with relationship to the Creator. We say, I'm sitting in a pew, what more do you want? And God said, I want a lot more than that, right? The old saying, you can park yourself in a garage, it doesn't make you a car. You can park yourself in a pew, it doesn't make you a Christian. It's not about your location. It is about the inclination of our hearts, if we are looking to him or not. If we sit here and say, when is this done? Because I kind of like lunch. Then God's saying, I want more than you than just that. I want to know you and be known by you. I want relationship with you instead of just that. That's where Israel was, or I should say where Judah was. That southern nation. They said, things have gotten hairy in the past with Assyria, but hey, we're still standing. We're doing okay. God's loved us so far, he'll keep on loving us. We have the temple. We bring our sacrifices. We bring our tithes and our offerings, even from our dishonest gain. You're welcome, God. That so long as we bring our gifts and our bulls and our lambs and our sacrifices, what right has God to complain about us? This whole complaint, at first, everything that Micah said would have had Judah cheering. They'd say, tell me more about Israel and Samaria and their sins. Tell me more about how they deserve the Assyrians washing on through them and taking them out. Tell me more about their sin and their idolatry and their judgment before God. But where they expect for Micah to join them in cheering the downfall of Israel, he turns and instead says, I will weep and wail. They hear his anguish where they think that they might hear his cheering. Because the sickness and the brokenness of sin does not obey national borders. Instead, he says, that same brokenness has infected us. That same idolatry that we have condemned there is taking root right here among us. That it has come all the way from Samaria to the temple and to the gates of Jerusalem. You see, sin is not an ethnic predisposition. It is not more likely among rich folks or poor folks, immigrants or tourists or longtime locals. It is the natural inclination of every heart. The constant drift of any spirit that is not actively clinging to God. That's the fear of Micah. That Judah would think that God's justice might pass over them just because of their religious pedigree. But God's justice is unavoidable. And I have news for you. That's a good thing. We would not want to spend eternity in a kingdom of God that was not just, because it would be just as broken as the world that we live in now. It would be unjust and unequal and cruel and vicious and violent. We would have a hard time separating the promise of God from the reality of our world right now if we said that God's justice was optional within it. God's righteousness and God's justice are the same thing. They are inseparable. In Hebrew, I have news for you, they are the exact same word. That we translate that word differently just depending on the context. The word is zedek. And it means God's justice or his righteousness. Psalm 89, verse 14 says it, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Your steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. In the face of our sin, our own distance and distraction from God, the answer is not to double down on fruitless efforts or bad assumptions, but to come home to him. And as we will see throughout the book of Micah, there always is the promise and call of deliverance for those who come home. For those who recognize their distance and say, I want to be closer to you, God. He says, take one step and you are there. There is always the promise of life, the promise of a better and everlasting and abundant life, a life in the kingdom of justice and righteousness and goodness. Isaiah, who prophesied at the same time as Micah, they were contemporaries. He said this in Isaiah chapter 54. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way. And my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to heaven. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness, my justice will never fail. He cries out the same today as he did 2,700 years ago. For the instruction and righteousness and justice that have gone out to be the light of the nations has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. The book of Micah reminds us that our sin is real. We cannot pretend it doesn't exist. We cannot distract ourselves with something shiny in the meantime. It is here and it is real, but so is God's forgiveness. No matter what sins we have wrought in this world, no matter what brokenness we have perpetuated around us, we serve and praise a God who sees us and loves us and desires to forgive us and have relationship with us. But he will not force you into it. It is up to each one of us to seek him. It is up to you today to choose him, to recognize our fallenness, to reject our double-mindedness, to believe Jesus was sent to redeem us, to accept the gift offered at the cross, and then to live our lives in light of that truth by the power of the Spirit. Today, choose righteousness. Today, choose God's justice. Today, choose the love and the power and the majesty of God known to us by his Son, Jesus of Nazareth. Will you pray with me today? Father, help us to see you. Before anything else, help us today to have a glimpse of your glory, to see you as you sit in your heavenly throne, your power, your majesty, your might, your grandeur, and your glory. Help us not to distract ourselves from that, but to look full face at as much of your character and your being as we can and as we can stand, knowing that when we see you as you are, we can see ourselves and our need for you. God, in a world of brokenness and injustice, help us to seek your heart of grace and righteousness and power. Help us not just to look at the sins of others, but to look inward, just as Micah did. To not just look at the sins of our neighbors, but to look at our own brokenness and our need for you. Because your justice is real. Your judgment is real. But you do not let your judgment have the final word. Always you offer us forgiveness, redemption, and reconciliation. No matter the depth of our mistakes, God, and the brokenness that's within us, you say that your will is to heal us and restore us by the blood of Christ that was shed for us. Help us to accept that gift. And for those that have accepted it in the past, God, help us to live like it now and to accept it again. For any who are here who need to make that decision, to make that call, we pray right now that you would help them to say that we need you, that we need to call out to the name of Jesus for new life. And we trust that you offer it for every person who admits their fault and seeks your forgiveness by the power of Jesus. Help us to be a church, to be individuals and Christians who live by that call, who speak that call to others, who model it in our words and our actions, in our lives and in our testimonies, that everything about us would point to you. We love you and we praise you. Amen.